Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. The end of chapter 23, beginning at verse 44. I'm going to read that for you. We're going to pray once again for the Lord's help. But a little bit of boasting in the title of this morning's sermon. And boasting in the title, not to draw attention to myself, but to draw attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. For the most part, I try to choose a title that is based on what Holy Scripture says. And these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1. I died. Isn't that an audacious thing to say? I mean, really consider it. I died. And it's audacious because it's spoken by the only man who is resurrected from the dead and is in his resurrected body now. He's the only one that says this. I died. It's amazing. There's a lot of theology in that statement as well. There's a lot of theology in the description of what happens on Calvary's cross, although we may not initially see it as we're actually reading the passage. We may think that Luke, the gospel writer, the friend of the Apostle Paul, is just describing what's going on, but there is a lot of theology here. I want to draw some of that out. I want us to see it in the text. And that, as is Luke's way, he often weaves in responses to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to be confronted with that once again this morning. We're going to have to check our responses to this Jesus whom we confess. We're going to have to look back at the past week and evaluate and say, where do I actually line up? Am I warm for the Lord Jesus Christ or am I not? Am I at a distance from the Lord Jesus Christ? How can it be? God help me to be resolved this week not to be at a distance from the Lord Jesus Christ, but to worship Him each and every day. There's going to be challenges throughout the passage. So Luke 23, beginning to read at verse 44, this is the Word of God. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Show us Christ. So said the song. So say we in our prayers right now. May we see his beauty. And in seeing his beauty, in beholding the glory of the Lord, may we be changed from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. There is a trend in our society, and that's to not recognize death. I've had a couple of occasions, given my participation in the retirement home ministry, where individuals have come to me and they've said to me, I want you to do my funeral when it happens. And on those couple of occasions, that's never actually transpired. What has actually transpired is no funeral, no celebration of life whatsoever. Done. People want to hide from the inevitability of death. But death still happens. And even though we do not recognize it in our society, it is still significant when it happens. Now I want to talk about another death. And this death is significant to every single person who ever lived. If you recognize it, it is eternally significant in terms of blessedness. If you do not recognize the death, it is still significant to you in terms of eternal, not blessedness, but damnation. This death is significant to everyone. We come to the end of this section of Luke's gospel. We've seen Jesus Christ readying himself forward in the Garden of Gethsemane, rising up, strengthened through prayer, laying access to the power of God as heaven's champion, bringing on his death through his religious trial, through his civil trial, seeing something of his strength, something of his interest that the kingdom would be extended as he goes along the way of sorrows and as he appeals to the daughters of Jerusalem to weep for themselves, given what's coming, to have consideration for their own souls, that they might be right with God. We see something of his strength and his kingdom purposes on the cross as he ministers comfort to that dying, yet faith-filled thief. Now we see his obedience right to the end. We see heaven's champion right to the end, being heaven's champion. That's why I try to read some of it with kind of a strength there. It's not a cry of weakness that we see or a prayer of weakness at the end. It's a prayer of the fact that he has finished his work, this glorious work. I'm insufficient to preach it. I want you to be praying for me as I preach it, that I might make much of the Lord Jesus Christ. The text actually teaches that there are some vital truths which we need to appropriate, we need to embrace if we are to be reconciled to a holy God, if we are to be forgiven of our sins, if we are to have that prospect of life in heaven, in that intermediate state when our bodies go into the ground and our spirits go to be with God, if we are to enjoy that blessed eternal state in our bodies, with our souls together in the new heaven and the new earth, with God forever worshiping him, there are certain things that need to be believed. And this passage speaks about two. And I'm going to quote again from that passage that we read, and I want you to see if you can pick out those two points of confession. So what I'm saying here is if you don't believe these things, you will not be saved. Understood? You believe these things, in part, you will be saved. You've got to believe the entire confession that we find in 1 Corinthians 15. And part of that confession are these two elements. See if you can pick them out. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And here it comes, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried. So did you see the two elements in that gospel confession? Number one, give it to me, Jesus Christ, what? Died for our sins. What's the second one? Often neglected and was buried. Both are significant. You might be wondering, well, why are those facts vital to our salvation? I'm going to explain it. But as I explain it, again, I want us to notice how Luke weaves in these responses to this beautiful work of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 points this morning, 2 parts of the confession: dead, buried. Number one, dead. Verses 44 to 49, you're going to see three elements in his death in verses 44 to 46, and then three responses to his death under point number one. So first of all, three elements in his death in verses 44 to 46. Now, again, at a surface level, we think Luke might just be describing the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are to see in the description and in these three elements, causality. You know what I mean by that? This thing happens, and because this thing happens, this thing happens, and because this thing happens, this thing happens. It's tremendous what we see in the text. So element number one, verses 44 to 45. It was now about the sixth hour. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. Jesus was nailed to the cross at the third hour. In Jewish rendering, they would count their clock hour zero. Do you know at what time? 6 o'clock in the morning. I know that's not hour zero for most of us, but that was hour zero for them. So he is nailed to the cross in the third hour, which would be, do the math, 9 a.m. It was now about the sixth hour, which is what? Noon. And he hung there until the what? The ninth hour, which is 3. So a total of how many hours? 6 hours. Isn't that interesting? He's doing a work here. He rests after the number 6, just as his father rested after the number 6. Interesting. He's nailed to the cross, 9 a.m., hung there for 6 hours. But notice what the text says. From the 6th to the 9th hour, 12 p.m. to 3 p.m., there was darkness over the whole land. And Luke adds this neat little description. The sun's light failed. We're a little bit north in terms of latitude in comparison to Palestine, but we do understand something about what it looks like between 12 and 3, don't we? Where is the sun at 12 and 3 in the city of Sarnia? Not at this time of year so much, but think about the summertime. It's at its zenith, really, really bright. And Luke says to us here, the sun's light failed. It's amazing, isn't it? Do you know that they actually measure brightness in terms of lumens? I don't know if you knew that was a measurement. So a 60-watt bulb gives off 800 lumens of light or brightness. I want to compare that to the sun for a moment, just so that you understand and can enter into the picture of what's going on here. The sun is not 800 lumens bright, but 6,840 followed by 24 zeros lumens. It failed. I mean, we can't even look at it, and it failed. This is cosmological, what's going on here. What's the significance of it theologically? 3 thoughts. You remember what Jesus said in Luke 22, 53? This is thought number one, but this is your hour and the power of what? Darkness. So first of all, in this gospel, darkness is equated with the forces of evil. Secondly, in Luke's writings, darkness often points to the last days and it actually anticipates and gives way to the universal spread of the light of God. We see this in Acts 26, verse 18. Now, those two thoughts might be in the mind of the inspired writer here, but I think this third thought is here predominantly. In the Gospels, darkness is equated with hell. There's another creed that says Jesus Christ actually, what? Descended into hell. I don't think of that in literal terms. I think about that in spiritual terms. On the cross, this is exactly what happened. He experienced hell. Matthew 25:30 describes hell as darkness, and cast the worthless servant, in a parable that Jesus told, into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And just as an aside here, again, I've said this many times before, if you think hell is all brightness and light and party with your friends, it is not. It is eternal darkness. Can you imagine it? Darkness that can be felt. That's what it is. Forever and ever and ever. And this is what Jesus experiences on the cross so that you don't have to. Jesus, this is the amazing thing. This is why I say Jesus does those two things that we stand in need of, but we can never do in and of ourselves. He lives a righteous life. We can't do that. We understand that. But we can never die the death that he died. Because if we are paying for our sin, it's going to go on and on for all of eternity, and we never exhaust the wrath of God. But because he is both God and man, he exhausts that eternal wrath of God in 6 hours. And he cries in John's gospel, "It's done. It's finished. Tetelestai." Only he can do that. Why are you depending on yourself? You cannot exhaust the wrath of God in yourself. Only Jesus does that. So he experiences hell on the cross. What it looks like in part to be separated from God. We don't have his cry of dereliction here like we do in the other Gospels. My God, why have you forsaken me? But we understand through the darkness that's exactly what's going on here. And we don't understand it. What does that mean? The eternal Son of God separated from the Father so that we wouldn't have to be separated from the Father. So that's element number one. Remember I said there's causality. He experiences hell. He experiences darkness. What happens next? And the curtain of the temple was torn in two, verse 45. So this happens, darkness, and then this happens. A little bit of a description of that curtain. One writer said the curtain between the holy place and the most holy place was an elaborately woven fabric, 72 twisted plates of 24 threads each, 60 feet high, 30 feet wide. That's what it looked like. You recall the theology in all of this. No one was allowed to enter the most holy place wherein in the Old Testament was the Ark of the Covenant, the manifest presence of God, with the exception of the high priest, and only once per year, and only if he brought blood for himself and for the people. And that happened on the day of at-one-ment, atonement. Break the word down. This is the thing that brings about our peace, our reconciliation to God, our at-one-ment with God. And this inner curtain is torn in two. What's the significance? Well, I think most of us are aware of this. But first of all, the rending of the curtain of the temple means that we now have full access to God. Do you ever marvel at it? You, a sinful creature, you have full access to the living God. He doesn't look at you now, our Heavenly Father, with kind of an eye, you know, you did this past week and don't really like you too much. He loves you as He loves His Son, John chapter 17. You have full access to God because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews actually kind of provides a bit of a commentary on this in Hebrews 9 and in Hebrews chapter 10. We're just going to pull out two verses from each of those chapters and listen to the commentary. Jesus Christ is being compared to the high priest. Of course, he's the greatest high priest. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, you understand, tabernacle, temple, whether first or second temple, all a picture of that greater temple in the glory, this Jesus, he entered once for all into the holy places, and not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. And what does he bring about? What does Hebrews say? Thus securing a redemption that will last for about 1,000 years and then done. Thus securing a redemption that will last as soon as you sin next. Thus securing an eternal redemption. Hebrews 10:19 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, let us then with confidence enter in. So we understand that this rending of the temple curtain means that we have access to the living God. We get God now. But there's a second thing that I had never seen here before. One writer put it this way. Often we kind of imagine, let me just preface this reading of this quote with this thought. Often we sort of picture that event happening kind of all by itself. But the grammar actually indicates that there's a divine passive in the text doing the ripping. Isn't that interesting? It's clear from the use of the divine passive that Luke imagines the veil being rent by God. So the rending, if I can break away from that quote for a second, of the curtain of the temple means that everything surrounding the temple was at the heart of Judaism. All the days, all the sacrifices, the law that surrounded that temple, this is what God does on the day that Jesus Christ dies. He goes like this. That's what he does. What is signified, to return to the quote, is God's turning away from the temple in order to accomplish his purposes by other means. Luke portrays the rending of the temple veil as a symbol of the symbolic world surrounding and emanating from the temple, neutralizing the centrality of the temple, end quote. That's what God did in response to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, what the Lord has rent asunder, let no man put back together. Do you understand my meaning there? All sorts of Christians all over the place are doing this. It all comes to its climax and its fullness in the Lord Jesus Christ. All that we see in the Old Covenant. Why do we keep going back there when God himself said in response to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's done, I've ripped it to shreds, it's subsumed, brought up into fullness in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Darkness leads to the rending of that veil in the temple, leads to what? Element number three. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus quotes David here, Psalm 31, verse 5. If you look at the psalm, David, as king, is entrusting himself in trial to God. And Jesus Christ is that King of Kings in the Davidic line. And so he takes up this psalm in an ultimate sense, in a quintessential sense, and he uses it. And having prayed and having authority over his life, he yields it up. He's the only one that can do this. He has authority to lay it down. He's got authority to bring it back up. So again, Jesus experiences darkness on the cross, and this causes the curtain in the temple being torn in two, and this causes Jesus to say, my work is done, and that is 50% of your salvation and reconciliation to God, and you've got to do the other 50. No. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. My work is done. And it's paid in full, is the import of that statement. Blessed Savior. Those are the three elements. In verses 47 to 49, we've got three interesting responses to his death. Number one in verse 47 comes from a very surprising place. We shouldn't be surprised at this, should we? God can do anything. He can use the littlest part of gospel light to regenerate a soul. And I'm convinced this is what he does here. Now, when the centurion, this is a Roman soldier who leads 100 other soldiers, saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent or righteous or without sin. Wow. First of all, it's amazing, but notice that it's amazing on two counts. First of all, it's a Roman that said these words. Does this not indicate that Gentiles too will be heirs according to the promise? Aren't you glad for that, you Gentile? You're all Gentiles here, I think. Praise God. The Gentiles are part of this as well. And then the words that he says, how does he know this? This man, righteous. He does what is right. He's innocent, another translation. How? All we can say here is that the Holy Spirit broke into this man's heart, diffused that quickening ray so that he saw in Jesus the person that he needed to stand righteously before a holy God. One commentator said, whether or not this Gentile centurion had access to all the interpretive clues available to Luke's audience and thus could discern the depth of his own Christological statement, it is nevertheless clear that in his response to Jesus' death, he recognizes the saving hand of God at work in Jesus. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And so I want this to be an encouragement to you, because often we're only able to share a word. Often it's with somebody who's really, really hardened. This would have been a really hard man. He had done a lot of crucifixion, I'm sure, in his time. And he's converted. That's God. That's the power of the living God. Be encouraged. Marvel and take heart at the power of God, the Spirit, in regenerating this man with the little light that he possessed. There's a second response here, verse 48. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. So this is a description of the crowds, and we've actually seen a change in them. Let's actually back it up even a little bit further before the day of crucifixion. They were the ones that were saying, Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Then we move a little bit later on in the narrative, and that buffer is removed. Crucify! Crucify! And then a little bit later on, we see some of them are weeping as they see Jesus struggle up that way of sorrows. And now we see them beating their breasts. It's not salvation yet. Not salvation yet. I think preparatory. Because not many days from now, Peter's going to preach a sermon to these same people. God ordained this. You did it. And they're going to ask the question, what must we do to be saved? And Peter will give them the answer. And how many added to the church on that day of Pentecost? 3,000. I think there is encouragement to be derived in this as well. I know regeneration and conversion is an instantaneous act. But if you were to trace it out, you will see that the Holy Spirit of the living God is doing many things in kind of the background leading up to that point of transition from darkness to light. And so don't be discouraged if someone has not come to faith yet. Thirdly, verse 49, third response. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Again, we understand that this was to happen from some of those messianic psalms, those psalms that point forward to the Messiah. Psalm 38:11 says, and hear this on the lips of Jesus, my friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Or how about Psalm 88, verse 18? You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Luke is likely referring here when he uses the term acquaintances, which is they know Jesus, but it remains to be seen whether they really know Jesus. The verdict is still out. But I think he's referring to Jesus' disciples here. And he's referring to the women who had attended Jesus and the disciples for those 3.5 years. It's not a ringing endorsement of their fidelity. They stood at a distance watching these things. And it does beg the question, will they align themselves with him? And Luke doesn't keep us waiting for too long to reveal that they do align themselves with him. But it begs the question of us as we see Jesus Christ finishing his work of love for the Father and for us on the cross. Where are we standing in relation to that? Are we standing aloof? And Jesus actually gives a warning, because if that's a systemic pattern in our lives, he says something. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Mark 8:38. Where are we in proximity to the Lord Jesus Christ? I like how the hymn puts it. Ashamed of Jesus. This is a good response. Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend, on whom my hopes of heaven depend? No, when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere his name. Ashamed of Jesus, yes I may, when I've no guilt to wash away, no tear to wipe, no good to crave, no fears to quell, no soul to save. Ashamed of Jesus, empty pride, I'll boast a Savior crucified. And oh, may this my portion be, my Savior not ashamed of me. Jesus died. Necessary to be believed. That was inconceivable to many. It was inconceivable to Jesus' detractors. It was proof positive that he wasn't the Messiah. It was inconceivable to his followers. They were looking for something different, something immediately physical. It has been inconceivable throughout the history of the church. One writer trying to figure it out about 600 years after the time of Jesus said this, of a surety they killed him not. That was Muhammad. Couldn't figure it out. Remember somebody sharing with me when I was in financial services, you know what? If Jesus didn't die and raise, it doesn't matter. Christianity is the best life ever. What? We're to be pitied above all men if he's not dead, buried, and raised. Inconceivable to some. Is it inconceivable to us? I hope not. Jesus died in our place, paying the eternal penalty due our sin. This is what Scripture foretold, this is what the Bible declares, and this is what Jesus himself testifies. I died. Without his death, there's no payment for our sin, and without that payment, there can be no salvation. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Have you appropriated, taken to yourself this death? If you haven't, you will die. If you have, you will live, and that forever. Now, burial. You might think it's a little bit superfluous, but Luke actually spends a lot of ink on burial, verses 50 to 56. So I'm going to tell you the theological significance of burial right at the upfront, because what we have here is a couple of responses to the Lord Jesus Christ in his burial. Burial proves true that somebody really did die. That's what it proves. Without burial, no proof of death. Without proof of death, no penalty paid for sin. And this is why the Spirit-inspired writer, I believe, Luke, spills so much ink describing his burial. But notice the two responses of faith that he describes. First of all, the faith of the high in society. This ought to surprise. And secondly, the faith of the low in society. This is purposeful. It's to display to us once again that Christianity is not some kind of territorial religion. It's not just for one kind of people. It's not just for one kind of tribe. It's for all, high and low. And the high surprises us. Look at verses 50 and following. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. So here's the point. God births faith in the highest places. The Countess of Huntington, if you know anything of her story back in the 18th century, she was very wealthy, being part of, first of all, the Shirley family and the Hastings family. And she became, I know this is redundant, but I'm going to use it this way, an evangelical Christian. Many are nominal Christians. She was truly born again. And she used her wealth to support many, many dissenting ministers throughout England. And she said about 1 Corinthians 1, I'm so glad it says not many noble, because that means some of the noble actually do come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so does this man. God can birth faith in any person. This is amazing if you remember what we've seen of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. Joseph of Arimathea is a member of the council. He is the member of the Sanhedrin. And yet he is described as one like Simeon. Remember way back at the beginning of the gospel, he was looking forward to the kingdom, the consolation or the comfort of Israel. And so too Joseph of Arimathea. And he expresses his faith. He wants to do Jesus honor by giving him a royal burial. It was unheard of for a criminal. You know where they put the criminals after they were crucified? Into a common pit. Not Jesus. Joseph, in holy boldness, asks Pilate for the body of Jesus. He's doing this at risk. His request is granted, and with care, he, along with another fella, do you remember him? Not from this gospel, from John's gospel, Nicodemus, they wrap the body of Jesus in a linen shroud, along with spices to ward off the smell of decay. And they placed the body in what was likely his own unused tomb. A little bit of a description on that tomb comes from this commentator. The tomb imagined by Luke's account was fashioned by quarrying into the side of a rock face. Such a tomb might have included a forecourt, which is outside the tomb, before a cave, the mouth of which could be covered by a large disc-shaped stone set in a groove cut in the rock beneath it. The entrance would lead into a burial chamber with a stone step and central pit of sufficient height to allow persons to stand in order to prepare a corpse for interment on one of the stone benches carved into the rock along the sides of the chamber. So Jesus is laid in a place like this, and once the body would decay, and they're thinking they would then take and gather up the bones and put it in a bone box. Isaiah 53:9 comes to mind, doesn't it? Wonderful fulfillment. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Now about that response. There's some legends surrounding Joseph of Arimathea. Do you know them? I'm going to mention them. Not because the legend is true, but actually the rehearsing of the legend and the response to the Lord Jesus Christ in this rehearsal is wonderful, and I want us to imitate it. So the legend is this, that Joseph of Arimathea was actually a relative of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why he had access to the body. Some merit to that, but we don't know for sure. Some say that he was a tin merchant, and some say that he had trade with Britannia. And some say that he actually took the boy Jesus to Britannia on one of his business trips. And some say that after that, Joseph of Arimathea actually settled in what is now known as England. And there was a poet about 100 years ago who actually wrote a hymn about this speculation, and this is the response that I want us to note. And did those feet in ancient time walk upon England's mountains green? And was the holy Lamb of God on England's pleasant pastures seen? And did the countenance divine shine forth upon our clouded hills? And was Jerusalem builded here among these dark satanic mills? Bring me my bow of burning gold. Bring me my arrows of desire. Bring me my spear, O clouds, unfold. Bring me my chariot of fire. Commercial break. Chariots of fire based on this hymn. All right? See a zeal on the part of the hymn writer here, even though it is a legend that he's speculating on. Then he ends with this stanza, which is so beautiful. I will not cease from mental fight, nor shall my sword sleep in my hand, till we have built Jerusalem in England's green and pleasant land. Now, is that your resolve? Not to build it in England, to build it all over the place, because he is worthy. He is worthy of such adoration and praise. Do we indicate a Joseph of Arimathea-like response? Does that desire to do him honor all over the place feature in our lives? We have the faith also of the low in society in verses 54 to 56. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The Sabbath. It's neat how God lines all of this up in his redemptive timetable. Sabbath is a time of what? Rest. Jesus is doing what right now? Resting. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Only they knew. Those blessed women who supported Jesus and his disciples throughout his ministry, though considered as among the least in society, and though they may have been at a distance as he died, they're the first to show up, or among the first to show up. And their faith is proved true in a couple of different ways. Number one, in their desire to show their love for him. And number two, in their desire to uphold his word. Because what did they do? They prepare spices, then they rest as the Lord had commanded in the Old Testament scripture. It's what believers always do. I mean, it's nonsense and foolhardy to say, I love Jesus and I'm on his side, and then to go out there and do non-Jesus things. The one who makes a practice of sinning does not have the seed of God in him, John says in his letter. Are you fooling yourself this morning? You can say you love Jesus, but to actually give evidence in your life of obedience? This is the women. May we follow in their pattern. And may, I don't sense that there's any begrudgingness in this, is there? If there's ever the thought in our head that obedience to Jesus means a life of drudgery and joylessness, you don't have Jesus. Because holiness of life is life, and fullness of life, and joy, and satisfaction, and happiness. My yoke is what? Easy, and my burden is light. Jesus was dead, or Jesus died, Jesus was buried. Again, this proved true that he died, and again, without his death, there's no atonement. Without atonement, no forgiveness of our sin. And without forgiveness of our sin, there is no life with the living God. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried. This is what Luke's account at this point testifies to. Jesus himself testifies, I died. But more than that, and as we shall see, the Lord willing, in the new year, and as we bring this series to a close, he also says this, I'm alive. I'm alive. I'm alive forevermore. Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Do you believe it? Have you appropriated it to yourself? Personally? Well, if you have, though you die, you will live forever and ever. Praise God for the work of Jesus. Let's pray. Eternity will not exhaust the exploration. This life certainly will not exhaust it. We have the pattern of the angels who long to look into these things. We would do well to follow in their pattern, particularly we who have a saving interest in his blood. May we live those lives that reflect that saving interest, reflect our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, reflect the fact that we have appropriated his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We pray these things for Jesus' sake.